Chapter 8 tonight, beginning in verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Brother Jim, would you ask us on this word, please? So, you recall that they had just stoned Stephen here after he had indicted them, a scathing indictment of their unbelief over the history of the nation. And the men who actually stoned him laid their feet at this young man named Saul's feet. Now, yeah, their coats or clothes, whatever it was. Did I say feet at their feet? Huh. Why would I say something like that? Yeah, because I'm human. Sorry. They laid their clothes or coats or garments at his feet. Again, this Saul, he's known also as Paul later on after he's converted. Now, again, Saul means requested one. He is from the tribe of Benjamin, of course, where King Saul was from. And, of course, King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. And you know, the people, they wanted a king like the Gentiles. And, of course, it was like they requested this of God. And Samuel, of course, was offended by that. And God said, don't be offended. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should reign over them. So, I mean, literally, the very tribe that he is from, and the name of Saul here speaks of the rebellion of the children of Israel. However, Paul becomes known as Paul, of course, Saul becomes known as Paul, which means little, or, you know, really speaks of being humble. And this is a humbling that took place in him by the hand of God. So, The word used here where it says that he was consenting actually means that he was voting. This implies that Paul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish Supreme Court, as you recall. And, you know, what's puzzling over this is that marriage was one of the requirements for position to be upon the Sanhedrin court. And yet Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that it was good for the unmarried and the widows to remain in the state of being single just as he was, so that he could devout himself to serving the Lord Jesus Christ without any kind of hindrance. So 1 Corinthians 7 and 8, it says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am." So again, if Paul was married in the book of Acts and single in the book of 1 Corinthians, the question is, what happened to his wife? Well, the logical conclusion was probably that she had died. You know, that's what a lot of scholars believe. In this book of Acts here, again, it referred to Saul as a young man. Later on, by the time Paul writes Philemon, he's going to refer to himself in a different way. Listen to what he says in Philemon 1, verse 9. He says, "Yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ." So a long period of time had taken place, and perhaps before he had written many of the epistles. So some suggest that maybe he was a widower, but there are those who say that he was not a widower, and that he basically was single because his wife had left him, and a lot of it because of the Jewish faith. She was offended and she departed. And that might be true. I know there's some church writing that tend to lead that way. Some people believe that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, you know, maybe that's why Paul actually had this response to people about, you know, those who are unbelieving that depart. He said, But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So whatever it is, either way, it's interesting that Paul doesn't, you know, he doesn't tell the story of what happened. And so he's kind of one of those that truly practiced what he preached when he said in Philippians 3, verse 13 through 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, to press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call in God in Christ Jesus." Now, there are many people today who actually still believe that if you've been a minister, that you that disqualifies you from being a minister if you divorce your wife. Something like that happens. A lot of times, ministers have gotten divorced by no fault of their own, and they're still stigmatized by that, you know. Remember, the Bible says all men are sin shall be forgiven, save blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And yet, it's the one thing that people still hold against ministers, you know, especially if it's not something that they're, you know, responsible for. And I think a lot of it is just simply the misinterpretation of the scriptures where it says the husband should be the husband of one wife. Well, in reality, I believe it's talking about the fact that, you know, polygamy was practiced in that day, and that there was those that had multiple wives. And it's not talking about the fact that you'd been divorced. Like I said, God's called us to peace here. You know, sometimes if you get saved and you're married to an unbeliever and they depart, and there's nothing you can do about that. Does that mean that you depart from the ministry simply because that happens? I don't believe that's what the scripture teaches. I don't think Paul was any different than anyone else, and I'm sure he experienced a lot of painful things in his life, and a lot of things in his past, just like we do. But again, he shows all of us the best path to take when it concerns those things. And the best way to do things is simply forget the past and move on in the Lord. So Paul, he consented or he voted to put Stephen to death. So did this mean he actually threw stones? Well, according to what we read, he said he didn't throw the stones. He basically watched over the clothing, you know, the people who did throw the stones. But he was kind of guilty by association. And the word vote to put him to death, the fact that means that he was consenting. And he was maybe in the physical sense, he wasn't willing to get his hands bloody and to bring about Stephen's death. And maybe because he was a member of the Sanhedrin and maybe felt like, oh, I don't want to, if I'm wrong, I don't want to be accused of putting this man to death. I don't know. But I believe what happened at this particular time was even at this time the Holy Spirit was convicting him. And Paul himself, I'm sure, knew deep down inside that he was wrong, that Stephen didn't say anything wrong, and that he was judging and convicting an innocent man, putting to death an innocent man, shedding innocent blood. Apparently, the conviction became so strong that, you know, Paul, he would try to override it, and he did so by actually becoming more militant against Christianity. And he would eventually put his hands on people to hurt them and to put them in prison. And that very thing would haunt him the rest of his life. Even after he was converted, he was haunted by those things. Paul would tell young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 13, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he's counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." You see, he was very ashamed of his conduct. In Acts chapter 9, it describes just how carried away Paul had gotten. And it refers to his actions like he was breathing in and out threats, like a fire-breathing dragon. You know, he was just, you know, it was not good. He was like a wild animal. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." I think there's a lesson here for all of us today. A lot of times we think that we're doing the Lord's work or doing a big favor for God by coming down on people because maybe perhaps they believe a certain doctrine that we don't believe or what have you. And the point is that what's important is that they're on the foundation. We've got to be very careful as believers that we don't start the finger pointing. The finger pointing is not good, you know. And a lot of times people do this in the name of purifying the church. Some people, I met one guy one time who said that God had called him to go and correct pastors in different churches. And he would stand and rebuke pastors in churches when he heard something that he didn't agree with. Andy, you know who I'm talking about. Yeah. And he's in the wrong. This is not what God's called us to do. He's not called us, like I said, to be prosecuting attorneys or judges. He's called us to be witnesses. So, if you think about it, what a shock for Paul, though, when he's on that road to Damascus and he finally realizes all this time that he thought he was doing God a favor, that he was wrong. That must have been a real shock to his system. I know that there are times when God gets a hold of people, and I've known believers who've walked with the Lord who God has dealt with like this. And I know with one particular lady one time, she came to us one time and she said, "I want to tell you that I'm so sorry. I know I've been a real detriment to the church." And she apologized because she realized her attitudes and things were not good. And a lot of it was because, I mean, she was following after some things that were not biblical. And she was corrected on those things. We can find ourselves just like Paul. You know, we can become just as radical as Paul sometimes when it comes to things that we ourselves don't hold to. But again, we need to remember the Lord has not called us to be a finger pointer. He's called us to be an uplifter. Amen? And as a matter of fact, when God was dealing with the nation of Israel about their fasting, one of the things he told them, he said, "This is the kind of fast that I want." Listen to what he says in Isaiah 58 and 9. He says, "Then you shall call upon the Lord, and the Lord will, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" And he says, "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness." You see, the religious Jews were doing that very thing. Christians can be guilty of doing that very same thing too. But we see here what the enemy used for evil, that God, he can turn it around for good. And I'm sure that demons squealed with glee as Stephen was stoned. But like I said last week, all he was doing was pouring smoke on the fire, or smoke gas on the fire. Isn't it funny, Nathan this morning was talking about that, how explosive gasoline is. But that's literally what happened. This whole scenario caused the church to scatter into other places so that the gospel message would be spread. They had been empowered by the Holy Spirit at this point. So again, it was going out in power. Before, they didn't have the ability to do it on their own. But empowered by the Holy Spirit, there was nothing going to stop them. Remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth." You see, all of us have a tendency to want to camp out and to be comfortable, don't we? You know, we don't want to get out of these four walls. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why I really, the Lord has laid upon my heart the importance of being and a missionary church, an evangel church, you know, one that'll go out, that will evangelize people wherever they may be. As the Lord, he said, go out and compel them, whether in the highways, the byways, the hedges, wherever, to come in, you know. And this was especially true in the early church where people were comfortable. They didn't want to leave Jerusalem because it was the center of spiritual activity, you see. For 6 years, no one wanted to leave at all. And God had to make them uncomfortable. He had to make them uncomfortable. And it took persecution to get these believers moving. Moses sang a song to Israel. In the words of the song, he describes how God dealt with his people. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10 through 11. He found him in the desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. And he encircled him, and he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. Listen, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Now, you think about that illustration. One brother gave an illustration. I want to read it to you, where he talked about what an eagle actually does when they want their eaglets to fly. He said, when a mama and daddy eagle are ready to have a family, they deliberately build an elaborate nest from broken and thorny branches, but line it with feathers and soft down plucked from their own breasts, and fur from animals that they have killed. Thus, when the baby eagles hatch, they are warm and comfortable. The parent eagles then spend many weeks of exhausting work, continually bringing food to the ravenously hungry growing babies, who just lie around and are comfortable in their nest in leisure, like little couch potatoes. Of course, eagles are born to soar, not just to lie around. But why would a baby eagle bother learning to fly when life is so cozy? Thus, the parents have to stir up the nest, as mentioned in the passage in the Bible. This means that they put out and toss over the side all the soft feathers, the down, and the fur, leaving the babies exposed to the uncomfortable pokings of the underlying thorny branches. This makes the babies miserable and restless, and they crawl up to the edge of the nest. And as they watch the parent eagles hovering over them in the air, they sense that they themselves were born to soar in the wind too, and should be trying to flap their wings. But peering down into the abyss below the nest, they are too fearful. And thus, on a certain fateful day, Mommy and Daddy decide that it's time to show them their destiny. Mama picks up one of the babies with her talons and beak and streaks off into the skies with it. Baby is terrified, but mother pays no attention to its plaintive peeps. Instead, suddenly she drops the baby. Down it tumbles through the air towards sure death. But at the last instant, Daddy comes streaking down out of the sky, pulls up under the baby, and the baby lands safely on his back. Returning to the nest, baby is so relieved until suddenly Mama pulls the same stunt again. After a few times of doing this, the baby begins trying her wings on the descent, and after a few of these attempts, suddenly the wings catch the air, and she's off and soaring just like Mama and Daddy. Again, this is a wonderful metaphor straight from God's Word and from His creation about how God works with baby Christians. When we are first baptized and come to His family, He allows us time of peacefulness and joy in this particular new life. You know, I remember, like, for a year just being on fire. It seemed like the Holy Spirit was on me constantly. But I can remember the day when, like I said, it felt like the props were kicked out from underneath me. And like the Lord was saying, it's time for you to walk by faith. But after a while, we are not growing spiritually unless we try our wings. We may be so comfortable in our sheltered life and in the real world that the real world out there seems so scary that we avoid any notion of change. So God will stir up our nests by bringing uncomfortable experiences into our life. And at some point, He will throw us into the wind and force us to try our wings. But we need not worry. Just as the baby eagle cannot fall faster than the daddy can fly to rescue her and lift her back to safety, so God will swoop down and rescue us every time too. I think we need to remember this. When something in our lives is unsettling, and it seems like the doors are being closed and things like that, and we wonder why, you know, maybe because God may want to be stirring you up and getting you moving, doing something, you see. It would be wonderful if we were all spiritually sensitive so that we could feel the prompting of the Lord and respond immediately whenever He called us to. And I'm ashamed to say I'm one of those that you almost got to hit me over the head to get me going. I'm not necessarily talking about, again, moving away or going to another church or anything like that, but I am talking about stepping out and being used of God in the ministry. And Diane, I don't want to embarrass you, but I want to usual example, Diane stepping out the other night and sharing at the rescue mission. Scary thing to do, wasn't it, Diane? But she did it. And this is what the Lord's called us to do, to speak, you know. God does want us to soar like eagles. He wants us to be able to experience things and do things that we never thought we could. Most of us think we just simply don't have what it takes to do what God wants us to do. And we don't even put ourselves in a position for that to even happen. But you know what? The Holy Spirit, He has a way of moving you to the edge of the nest and empowering you to do the task. And so the Lord said to Israel, who would say to him, first of all, in Isaiah 40, verse 27 through 31, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God, by my God. That's, you know, the kind of attitude of the church a lot of times too. God doesn't hear me. I don't understand why nothing's happening. I just don't, you know. And listen, this is God's response. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men will utterly fail or fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. He's telling us that we can do all things. And the Bible says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so what we see with happening here with the people in Jerusalem, it can happen to us as well. Persecution does to the church what basically seed or wind does to seed. It scatters it, and as a result, there's a greater harvest. So it says the church was scattered, but it says except the apostles. So the question is, why didn't the apostles leave? And I think that there's a couple of explanations for that. First of all, because they had previously fled for fear the night that Jesus was brought to trial, and only a few of the disciples followed after him, and they followed from afar. And the next day, when he was nailed to the cross, all except John had basically deserted him. So now 6 years later, maybe they're recalling their former fear and now being empowered by the Holy Spirit, they would say, we're staying here in Jerusalem even if it means risking our lives. That's one thing. But it could be simply because the disciples believed that the Lord was going to return any day. And I pretty much believe that's why. And they remembered what the angel had said. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will come in like manner as you saw him going into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. You see, they wanted to wait in Jerusalem because they knew that's where the Lord was returning to. You know, I believe that's the reason why, more than anything else. Plus, it was going to be the spiritual hub, basically, of all Christianity. Verse 2, it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and a great lamentation, and made great lamentation over him. Now, what I want to ask you is, does this verse imply that we should make great lamentation when a believer dies? I want you to notice that Luke didn't say that the apostles carried Stephen to his burial or the disciples carried Stephen to his burial. But it says devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Devout men simply mean maybe people who feared God. And it could be that these men were just simply religious, but not yet believers in Christ. And I think that was the case. There were Jews who did not consent to the actions of the Pharisees, either with Jesus or with Stephen, because they were not believers, again, and they didn't understand the promise of heaven. I think that's one of the reasons why they lamented so. But when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, you can understand why many believers thought that they would see the Lord come in their day. Some also believe that if any believer died before the Lord would come, that they would basically miss the rapture and not make it to heaven. And so that, I think that's one of the reasons that Paul explained to them in detail that although the dead in Christ are buried, they weren't going to miss out on the rapture. The dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain, all will be caught up to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then these final words, therefore comfort one another with these words. There's no need to make great lament. Sure, you're going to lament, you're going to sorrow when you lose a loved one that's in the Lord, but not to the point where, you know, you're just beside yourself. At almost every Christian funeral, you'll hear these verses of Scripture, and the reason why is because they are comforting words. Some of the doctrines that men come up with will do anything but comfort, and some downright overthrow people's faith, don't they? Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul rebuked two men in particular because of the doctrines that they were sharing that was error. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 19, it says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymettus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth." Didn't say that they weren't believers, but they have certainly strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, here's what I like this next verse, because it offers hope to everybody. The solid foundation of God stands sure. The Bible says there's no foundation laid other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And it's a sure foundation. Having this seal, this promise, the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, verse 3, it goes on to say, "As for Saul, he made havoc in the churches, entering every house and dragging off men, women, and committing them to prison." Again, the word havoc here comes from the root word used to describe the results of, like, wounding a wild boar. A boar is when it's wounded. It goes on what's called a rampage. And it loses all sense of sanity. And this is exactly what happened with Paul. This man who was considered scholarly, one of the great students of Scriptures, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel and who was had a great command of the Greek language, all of a sudden he loses all sanity because of the hatred that Satan has put in his heart. And yet he's still struggling because he knows his conscience is dealing with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. At first, he merely consented to the death of Stephen, but now, like a shark that smells blood in the water, he begins to go house from house to house and hauling people out, imprisoning them and beating them and committing them to their deaths. Again, like I said, this was something that, again, would haunt Paul even after he was a Christian. 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me." And then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, 16, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." And finally it says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." church is running from Saul and his posse and preaching the word wherever they went because they had the power of the Holy Spirit. Even as Paul tried in vain to stomp out the flames of faith in Jerusalem, guess what happened? Sparks were flying everywhere else, you know, and little fires were starting everywhere else. I'm convinced that that's what will happen with this new persecution that may happen in California. They're only going to pour fire on the flames. And I know so because God said the gates of hell shall not prevail. So am I worried about it? No. Because I know my God's greater. And one way or the other, the word of God is going to go out. And it's going to spread. And I'm believing God to do a mighty work. Amen? And if the Lord allows us to be able to suffer for his name's sake, then we are to jump and leap for joy, as the scripture says. If a time comes when we say it's better to obey God than man, so be it. We're going to preach the word of God. We're going to continue to say when sin is sin, love people, hopefully, into relationship with Jesus. And I hope that you're with me on that. Well, that's all I want to share with you tonight. Just want to give you a little food for thought. Any questions or anything about what we shared with you tonight?